Turn with me.
I get to go sit with my mom.
Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you reveal yourself and the Father to us through the word. And Father, I ask that you would use this teaching tonight to enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height, and that we would know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. Amen. Well, it's interesting that Ben should say, you know, come a long way. I was going to open with a story back from when Elizabeth and I were in premarital counseling. We were engaged with Ben and Emily. We were doing the premarital counseling. And we were given an assignment. I was to go study the Bible to learn the role of a man in marriage. And Elizabeth was going to study the Bible and learn the role of a wife in marriage. We were going to come back and teach on that. Just Elizabeth, Ben, and Emily. And so I remember attempting to teach on this portion from my study. And it was just a disaster. I blabbered for, 5 minutes. I didn't really know what I was saying. Elizabeth and Ben and Emily definitely did not know what I was saying. And out of mercy, Ben cut me off at 5 minutes. And he was like, all right, we'll try again later. So this is my shot at redemption. And we'll see how it goes. It hopefully lasts longer than 5 minutes. And I actually don't intend to talk very much about husbands and wives, per se. Would be a little audacious for my first teaching. This comes from, really, like Ben said a few months ago, I was praying for our church. I was praying for our family of churches. I was praying for the Flannerys. And I just asked Jesus that he would increase in me his love for the body. And the way he answered that was in showing me his love that he has for his body. And this teaching is more or less just a summary of that study. Ephesians 5. Paul draws on three distinct dynamics in this portion of Scripture. And he kind of pulls from the concrete aspects of all three to inform the other three. All right, and the three dynamics are a man and his body, and then a husband and a wife, and then Christ and the church. And he's primarily addressing husbands and wives, right? He starts out addressing wives. He says, the husband is the head of a wife. How is it the head of the wife? Or he the head of the wife? Like Christ is the head of the church. And so the wives should be subject to their husbands. And how should they be subject? Like the church is subject to Christ, right? He's addressing husbands and wives, second dynamic, and he's pulling from Christ and the church to explain what he means. And then he continues on, he addresses husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he says, so ought men to love their wives. How? Like they love their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now he's drawing on that first dynamic to further inform how husbands should love their wives. And the logic is consistent throughout that part. He's, again, addressing husbands and wives, and he's talking about Christ and the church to explain what he means, and sometimes he's talking about a man and his body, but he's trying to teach husbands and wives how to relate to one another. But then in verse 29, he shifts the focus. Verse 29 says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And I think you could rearrange it that the Lord nourisheth and cherisheth the church. How? Like a man does his own body. I think it shifts. A man nourishing and cherishing his own body is the more concrete aspect, and he's trying to describe what he later says is a mystery about Christ and the church by referencing and appealing to that. We just had a 3-day fast a month ago. It is obvious. You don't have to explain to a man to nourish his body. Right? That is the obvious aspect or dynamic that's going on there. But he's trying to describe something about Christ and the church. And then he invokes Genesis, right? He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And he's not quoting that to explain how husbands should love their wives. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul is joining the final connection in his logical sequence so that he can say unequivocally that in the exact same way that you understand a husband and wife, this is a long-established premise, like from the beginning of creation, we know this property, that a husband and a wife become one. He's appealing to that and saying in that exact same way, Christ and the church become one. And in the exact same way that a man loves his body, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And he eventually circles back to addressing husbands and wives. The passage finishes, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. But he takes this detour. I think it's very intentional. I think he makes it very clear and concrete what he's trying to communicate to the Ephesians. And he's, again, anytime Paul says this is a great mystery, it's worth slowing down and considering. And that's what I'm going to do tonight. So I want to talk about three forms of Christ's love for his church, or three motions of it. And for the first one, I'm going to jump back to verse 25. Christ gave himself for the church. He laid down his life for it. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the headlining way that Jesus and the Bible want you to know how Jesus loves the body. And I think that's proper. It is divine love, if you were to like categorize love in the four types. It's agape, divine love. It's the sacrificial love of God. Specifically, Jesus on the cross, although even in the incarnation, that was an aspect of him humbling himself, right? And giving himself. We sang in the song tonight, all for love's sake became poor. He humbled himself in the form of a man. But the cross is like the prime expression of agape love, Jesus on the cross. And I think if you were to ask the average Christian, how does Jesus love the church? I think the almost instinctual response would be, oh, he gave himself for it. And I think that's partly due because Ephesians 5 is really popular. But again, I think it's echoed all throughout Scripture. It is like the primary way that we understand that Jesus loves us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is the chief identity of who our Savior is. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He is the suffering servant. He is the bronze serpent that, being raised up, might draw all men to himself, that all who look upon him might be saved. This is the universe-shattering expression of love which has not ceased to ring out through all eternity. It is ultimate and supreme in every way, and it is the necessary starting point to begin pondering the love Jesus has for his body. This is like the gateway. The first thing you consider, and again, Paul even acknowledges this by saying, husbands, love your wife. How? Like Christ gave himself for the church. It's like the, you know, it's shouting in your face. Christ died on the cross for the church. And I also just want to mention, this isn't necessarily related directly to the church, but meditating on this expression of love, I believe, is the antidote to any doubt you may carry about, you know, does God really love me? And how much does God really love me? Or even questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? I think you need to do no more than just meditate on, again, this supreme expression of love of Jesus to still those doubts in your heart. Amen. And as an aside, I believe that Handel's Messiah is like the best Christmas album. The part one of Handel's Messiah is like just epic. It quotes a lot from Isaiah. It quotes a lot from Luke. And so if you're like looking for a good Christmas album, I would suggest Handel's Messiah. But part two also references a lot from Isaiah. It's just quoting scripture. Specifically chapter 53, the part on the suffering servant. And it is just powerful. And if you ever just want to meditate on agape love, Jesus giving himself, I recommend just throwing on that album. Pretty good. All right. So I don't really have too much more to say about that. It's kind of, you know, what more can be said. But I did want to acknowledge it. I wanted to set it on the pedestal as, again, the love of loves, the divine love. But then look into, maybe you would say like a derivative or like another dimension of Jesus' love for his church that's enumerated in Ephesians 5. And so form one is he gave himself. Form two is he nourishes the body. To nourish, nurture, rear, feed, maintain, or support. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That's one of the more famous metaphors or analogies that Christ gives us for the church and himself. And the other one, as we've discussed a lot recently, is he's the head and we're the members of the body. And both give you this visual of he sustains us. Right? The branch sustains, or the vine sustains the branches, and the head sustains the members. And so I think it's just worth acknowledging in this portion at the onset that but for Jesus choosing to abide with and in us, we could do nothing, and we're utterly dependent on him in everything. Like he sustains us in all things. He sustains his church in all things. But more specifically, I wanted to call out that, one, he reveals the Father's name and will to us. He nourishes us by revealing the Father's name and will to us. I'm just going to read some some scriptures here. John 4, 32 through 34. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Jesus was nourished by doing the Father's will when he was on earth. And the disciples didn't know how to do that. They didn't know how to eat that food. They were not aware of that food. And Jesus calls them out for it. But it does not remain that way. That is no longer the case. John 1 tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Or ESV says he's made him known. Luke 10:22 says, All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And no one knows who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is Jesus who reveals the Father to us. John 17:6 says, I have manifested your name. This is the high priestly prayer. And so Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's pretty close to the opening of it. And the very last line of the high priestly prayer is this. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus has revealed the Father, and he is continually revealing the Father to his church. And the, knowing the Father, knowing his will, and doing it is the food of the church. I love that we pray every week now in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. And then the very next line is, give us this day our daily bread. And in my mind, that is very strongly associated. I think our daily bread, the daily bread of the church, is to have the will of God revealed to them, and then to be enabled by the Son, we'll read that in the next verse, to do his will. Hebrews 13:20 through 21 says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. So not only does he show us the Father's will, but it is through him that we have the strength and the grace to do it. All right. He also nourishes us by revealing himself, the bread of life. I was just soaking in John 6 during the fast, before the fast, when I was studying this. And when Ben chose to close our ending of the fast together by just reading John 6, I mean, it was so powerful. And I'm having to hold myself back from just reading John 6 again. But I just pulled out some key verses from that portion. Verse 33 to 35. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He nourishes us with the bread of life, which is himself. And we partake of that regularly, right? We partake of that when we read the word and when Jesus fills us. And that that line, whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, I immediately think of, again, the high priestly prayer where Jesus said, you, Father, have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you've given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And how do we know him? Through Jesus. And that you know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so he is given the authority to reveal that to whom he chooses, whom the Father has given to him. And he does. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. And the authority to impart this life has been given to Jesus by the Father. And he imparts it to those the Father gave unto him, which is the church. I want to talk about that more, but a little bit later. All right. Another way he nourishes the body is by sending the Holy Spirit, power from on high. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Then Luke 24:49. Those were both John. John chapter 16:7, and then John 14:16. Luke 24:49 says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. All three persons of the Trinity are mediated through and administered by the Son, Jesus, unto us. We are fed the true life, the bread of life, by Jesus. And he is continually doing it. If you were to think of a church that is starved, that is malnourished, it would be one that doesn't really know what God's, the Father's will is for them. And that doesn't eat of the bread of life. And that doesn't have the Holy Spirit alive and active and working among them. But the church is not that way. Jesus continually feeds his church. Another way is he gives the gift of men to men. He gives gifts through men to his church. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is Ephesians 4. For something. I didn't say it. 4:7, 11-12. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are necessary gifts for the church to be who it needs to be. And the Bible says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. It's the same portion. And he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, teachers, and pastors, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Then in Romans 12:6, it says, having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Jesus wants to feed his church through the gifts that he gives the members of the church. It is actually a primary way that he feeds the church, that he nourishes it, that he sustains it with, is through the gifting that he gives individuals, members of the body, to then be given to the body. I want to say more about that as well, but we're going to jump, move on, and I'll come back to it later. Okay, well, that's not supposed to be a like comprehensive list of the way that Jesus nourishes the body, but those were the things that he was really showing to me when I was studying it. And so, again, part one was the form of love he gives himself for us. Part two is that he nourishes us. And then three, the third form of love. He cherishes us. To cherish, to hold dear, feel or show affection for, to keep or cultivate with care and affection, to entertain or harbor in the mind deeply and resolutely. To appreciate this aspect of Jesus' love for his body, we really need look no further than the image he encoded into the DNA of creation to express it. And this is an important point. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was not pacing around, scratching his head, thinking, man, what's like a decent metaphor I can use to describe husbands and wives? The union between a man and a woman has always pointed to Christ and his church. And to the extent that we've ever been able to understand, they too shall be one. It was intended to assist our minds in grasping the profound mystery of our Savior's union with and love for us. He created man and woman because it was who he was. And it's encoded again into creation so that we might be able to grasp the mysteries of God and the mysteries of Christ and the church. I like that when Paul, again, in Ephesians, he's addressing husbands and wives. Then he switches. He's describing the church. And he makes his assertion, even as the Lord, the church. And then he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And before he even quotes word for word Genesis, even that should evoke in you, oh, what does Adam say when he sees Eve? At last, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. What a man and a woman is just so close to what church, it's like Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit had to communicate in creation who they were. And that is the form they did it in. And again, I think you can just chew on that and meditate on it endlessly. And just, it's overwhelming to think that Christ cherishes us in that way. All right, to hold dear, to feel or show affection for. Jesus refers to whoever does the will of my Father, which again, he's the one who shows us how to do that and then gives us the strength to do that. But he says, whoever does the will of my Father, he refers to them as brother, sister, mother. He addresses his disciples sometimes as little children. These are very affectionate terms. Ben mentioned that I've committed a lot of the word to memory. John 17, the high priestly prayer, was one of my earlier ones. Years ago, I memorized it. And I didn't necessarily intend for this to happen, but it's really shaped the way that I pray for my children. It's just incredible that we have that intimate prayer of Jesus with the Father. And I think if you just start reading through it, it just comes to life, the deep love Jesus had for his disciples. It's a prayer for his disciples. It's an incredible window into the mind of Christ. Ben Flannery talked a few months ago about the mind of Christ. Moments before his death, Jesus was pleading to the Father on behalf of his disciples. And there's this refrain, if you read it, it like jumps out pretty obviously. It's used quite a bit. Jesus is praying for the ones that the Father gave to him. Right? The portion we've already looked at. You've given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. I manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Again, just think about who your children are. They're the Father's, and he's given them to you. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. For they are yours, but all mine are yours. And these are words from Jesus talking about his disciples. And he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And it's all throughout. Jesus is just talking about who the Father gave him, which is the church. And he's crying out to the Father on their behalf. He says, I've guarded them, right? I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And then, probably my favorite verse in the whole portion. It's towards the end. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, might be with me where I am, to see my glory. The whole prayer he's talking about, I'm no longer in the world, I'm leaving, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. They're still in the world, keep them, protect them. And he says, Father, I desire that they would be with me. He just wants to be with those men. And in this section, he's actually talking about those men and also those who will believe in me through their words. And it reminds me of John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He wants to be with the body. It's his desire. He holds it dear. I wanted to read a larger portion from Isaiah 43:1-7. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Again, you think of in Ephesians where he says that he sanctifies and cleanses the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Holy. He's created him for his glory. One of the most amazing scriptures. Let's see. I hope I wrote it down. It's in Hebrews. Don't have it memorized. Oh well. I think it's pretty much this. Is it in Hebrews? I don't know actually what it is. But it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Someone find it and tell me what the reference is. But that, I was thinking about that. You know, we talked about joy a couple weeks ago. How Jesus fills his joy in us. and the joy of the coming of Christ. And I think it's incredible to think that our God rejoices over us in the same way that a husband rejoices over his bride. All right. To keep or cultivate with care and affection, he sanctifies and cleanses us. We've already touched on that. There's also this this passage I came across when I was reading the letters to the churches. This kind of goes back to, in nourishing, he talks about rearing. But there's this verse in his letter to Laodicea, and it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And obviously we know the Father disciplines those whom he loves. But I think there's also an aspect where the Son does that. And the only other time in the Bible that I found that the word nourish is used, kind of jumping back to that word, is later in Ephesians, when he's talking to fathers, he says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord." So I think there's this aspect of the Son always cultivating us with his Father as the Father prunes us. That the Son is participating with him in that work and disciplining us and refining us for himself. Okay, and then we're still on cherishing. The last part of the definition was to entertain or harbor in the mind deeply and resolutely. This might be a risky metaphor. I've been reading The Lord of the Rings to my kids. We're in the Fellowship of the Ring. And my favorite chapter is chapter 2. Adam, do you know the name of chapter 2 in the Fellowship of the Ring? Book 1, chapter 2. That's the first chapter. The second chapter is A Shadow of the Past. It's about 9 years after the events of A Long Expected Party. And Gandalf comes back to Frodo. And Gandalf has all this information now about, like, he's confident that the ring is the One Ring. And he starts giving the historical backdrop to the ring, and really of Middle Earth, because the hobbits are, like, blissfully ignorant of everything that goes on in Middle Earth. And he sits Frodo down, and one of the first things he says is, "Look, the Dark Lord and your ring are one." I'm not saying that that's like a type of Christ or anything. But anytime anyone says that two discrete things are actually one, our basis for even being able to like understand what they might mean by that is like the foundation for that. Well, it's the Trinity, but by extension, it's Christ and the church, right? I pray that they would be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also would be us in us. It's Christ in the church. It's the Trinity, husband and wife, two things becoming one. So anyway, Gandalf tells Frodo that. And then he says, the Dark Lord, he yearns for this ring. He's seeking it. Seeking it. He says, all his thought is bent on it. He's emptied the resources of Mordor to go get this ring and to bring it back to him. And no measure is too extreme. Like, that is his sole purpose until he gets it. He has other purposes. But his main purpose is getting his ring and getting it back to him. And I just thought, man, what a powerful word picture of cherishing something, of just loving something so much. And obviously the metaphor breaks down because Saruman's like wicked and you know, it's like this kind of distorted, possessive cherishing. But even in the possessiveness, there's an aspect of our God is a jealous God. And he sanctifies and cleanses us because he wants us holy and set apart for him. He, in love, he is jealous for us, that we belong to none others. So anyway, strike that from the record if it's blasphemous. But, to entertain or harbor in the mind deeply and resolutely. Think about the verse in Hebrews where it says, he continually intercedes for us. He's just considering us. He's considering the churches. He's walking among the lampstands. He's writing letters to the churches. It's not like the church is being refined over here and Christ is kind of like being kept over here and then they'll be like joined. We're continually on his mind. He is like honed in on the church and what is going on. He's actively nourishing it day in and day out. And he's cherishing it. He's holding it in his mind. All right, gotta wrap it up. I have no idea how long this is going to go. Didn't do a test run. Okay, well, so I talked about earlier on in Ephesians 5, the three dynamics, right? Man and his body, husband and wife, Christ and the church. I think there is actually a fourth unspoken one that kind of sits there in the background. And that is a member of the church and the church, right? If Christ and the church are one flesh, Christ loves his body, the flesh and bones, as a man loves his, and we're members one of another, then it's at least true that like we are part of that, what's going on there in that love. And I think that there is at least an implicit like expectation that we love the church in the same way that our Savior, Jesus, loves the church. And whether or not that is actually like a part of what's going on in Ephesians 5, there's lots of verses that like back that up, right? That reinforce it. So in giving of yourself to the church, I believe that Christ calls us to do that. Paul calls the members of the church to do that. And this is, again, the headlining way that Jesus and the Bible want you to know that he wants you to love the church in this way. He wants you to give yourself for it. Ephesians 5 opens with an almost identical command that Paul later gives to the husbands. He says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us." It sounds an awful lot like husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Again, we spoke about the mind of Christ. Have this mind among you, which didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Have that mind among you. Humble yourself. Give yourself. Divest yourself in a way that costs you. Love the church. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And Paul sets an example. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So you should lay down your life for the church. You should nourish the church. And this is kind of jumping back into Ephesians 4. Christ nourishes the church through you. He wants to feed the body through you for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's many, many exhortations. I don't have time to go through them, obviously. But I was thinking about at the end of John where Jesus is talking to Peter. And Peter holds kind of like a symbolic representation of the church. Of the disciples, right? It's to Peter that he says when the Father reveals who Jesus is. It says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." And he gives the keys of the kingdom, right, to the church. But he's talking to Peter. And so at the end of John, when Jesus is addressing Peter, and he says, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Obviously, there's a lot going on there that Jesus is like specifically addressing in Peter, and I don't want to like diminish that. But I wondered if you could just take that statement that he repeats three times to Peter and just draw a broader principle of, do you love Jesus? Feed the church. 1 John says, "This commandment we have from above, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. I think that's a worthwhile question to ask. You know, is your home group fed when you show up? Is the church fed? Are you being used by Jesus to feed his church? That's what he's all about. That's what he's doing. And then we should cherish the church. Think about that parable in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think we should value the church like that, with joy. Joy going and giving, you know, and loving in a sacrificial way. With joy because we cherish the body like Jesus does. And that's really something that Jesus has to work in you, I think. And then, yet Paul's example of this. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Cherish the body. All right, closing thoughts. I'll omit one. Closing thought. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If there is an action that you are aware of, that God's calling you to love, to do something, you should align your will and do that and go act in that. But there is a large portion of Christ's love that is a product of the Spirit being in you. And it's not something you can manifest in your strength. It's a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Like I said, this thought came from me just asking for Jesus to increase in me my love for his church. And I really think he's done that. And I think, again, he's done that and not anything that I've really striven in. I think he's just kind of filled me in that way, a deeper love for his body. I want to close with Psalm 122. Actually, before I close, one final thought. This might be because, like I said, I was studying this when I was also praying for the Flannerys. And it's not like an explicit requirement enumerated in the qualifications for elders that the elder love the church. I mean, I think it's implicitly there, but I just wanted to acknowledge before the body that Ben Flannery loves our church. And I don't mean in some like abstract way, or that he loves the structure of the church, or he loves what the church does for him in his life, like what spot it fills. I mean he loves the flesh and bones of ECF. He loves the members of our body. And I'm really excited that he's going to be our first elder. And I'm really glad the precedent is being set. You know, who are the kind of men that are going to be elders at ECF? It's men who give themselves for, nourish and cherish the members of the body of Christ. So I wanted to say that. All right, Psalm 122. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And I believe this song is an overflow of David's love for the people of God. And specifically the people of God gathered together. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Who is the house of the Lord? Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you are builded together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The body is the dwelling place of God. The body is the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. It's Ephesian-esque. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Said another way, because of the church, I will seek my brethren and companions' good. That's what I have. Thank you.